Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans as we continue our study in this wonderful book. And this morning's sermon really wants, I would like to focus in on the very simple question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The most important question that anybody could ever ask is, how is someone made right with the holy God? How is it that sinful people like you or I can stand in the presence of a holy God who is so holy that even the heavens are defiled before Him? Whereas the prophet says that when God is finally revealed in all of His glory, even the sun and the moon will blush. The sun and the moon, who've done nothing since their creation other than what God has decreed that they should do, the sun and the moon, that every moment of every day since their creation has done nothing but radiate the glory of God, have declared the glory of God and made manifest the glory of His handiwork. When God's glory is fully revealed for all to see, they will blush because of their unworthiness. How is it that you and I, who have done nothing since our creation, but fall short of the glory of God in our sin, how is it that we will stand in His presence? There is no more important question to ask than that, is there? And that's what the gospel answers. So the question is, what is the gospel? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, we ask that You would be our teacher. We ask, Lord, that once again, that You would not just be the teacher in the sense that we would learn difficult things or improbable things or impossible things, but that You would be our teacher and that You would grant to us to hear. To hear You speak, because of the promise that You have made that all who hear You and learn from You will infallibly, certainly, perfectly come to Christ. May we hear You this morning. For the sake of Christ, for the glory of Your name, for the advancement of Your kingdom, and for our eternal welfare, let us hear. In Christ we pray. Amen. Romans 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We've said in the previous weeks that Paul says right out of the box, I'm a slave. He doesn't say, I'm a servant. He doesn't say, I'm a bondservant. I am a doulos. I am a slave. We've spent a great deal of time on that. Because the whole language of your salvation comes right out of the slave market of Rome. A servant in Rome could leave anytime he wanted. Much like a butler today, a servant could say, you know, I think I'd like to go work with this other guy. A slave had no such right and no such freedom. That the Apostle Paul was a slave. Every slave in Rome had a kurios, a lord, to whom he must answer. And so Paul is a slave of his kurios, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is he a slave, he is an apostle. He's a sent one. One who has been given a calling and a commission and an authority and the power and the responsibility to speak. And he says in this third description, "And I was set apart for the gospel of God." And it's very important that we read carefully these words. The gospel of God. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not your gospel. Paul was not free to make up the gospel. The gospel is not some first century Judean, primarily man-dominated, patriarchal, cultural expression of religion. The gospel is the gospel of God. This is what they would say in the Greek class is a possessive genitive. The gospel which is possessed by God. It is God's gospel. In fact, that might be the best way to translate that. Set apart for God's gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not your gospel. It's not anyone's gospel. It is the gospel that finds its origin, its source, its meaning, and its definition in the person of God. So that begs the question, what is the gospel? Well, most of you know the word gospel means euangelion. It's a message. Euangelion is just the combination of two Greek words, in a sense, and it's simplified, angelos, where we get our word angel, and the prefix for good, a good message. An angel is simply a messenger. And the good news comes to us from God. God has sent us His message. Now, what is that gospel? If it's not ours, it's God's, we're not free to define it. We're not free to change it. And if I hear one more time someone say, "Well, we need to make the gospel relevant and palatable," I will spit. There is nothing more relevant. There is nothing more palatable to man than the gospel that God has once and for all delivered. And who are we to think that we can make it more practical, more relevant than what God already has? It's God's gospel. What is it? Not that many years ago, I sat down with a person who is an evangelist, who'd spent 20 or more years of his life as an evangelist. And the word evangel comes into English from the word gospel. An evangelist is a euangelion proclaimer. The word evangel or evangelist, evangelical, are all Englishized versions of the word euangelion, gospel. So an evangelist is a gospeler. An evangelist is someone who is declaring the gospel. I sat at a table with this man and I was getting to know him and I asked him, "What is the gospel?" You would think a gospeler ought to be able to tell you the gospel. Right? Someone who has been professionally employed for 20 or more years in a gospeling ministry ought to be off the top of his tongue. It ought to roll off his tongue. We ought to be able to go to any gospeler of 20 years of experience and wake him up in the middle of the night at 3 a.m. and say, "What is the gospel?" And it ought to come out of their mouth as quickly and as spontaneously as anything, shouldn't it? What is the gospel? Let me tell you what the gospel isn't. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not the gospel. Tell that to a reprobate The gospel is not God loves you with an unconditional love. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not even that you've been forgiven your sins. It's probably what most of us would say. What is the gospel? That my sins have been forgiven. That may be a fruit of the gospel, but it is not the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, Paul tells us right here in the text. He says, I've been set apart for God's gospel, for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand in the writings, in the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Graphe of His prophets, concerning the Son. The gospel that Paul had been set apart for was the information about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with who Christ is and what He has done. So the question is, what is the gospel? The gospel is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that begs the question, who is Christ and what is it that He's done? If you can't answer that question, you can't answer the question, what is the gospel? What we have done in our modern society is we've reduced the gospel pretty much to an experience or a feeling. We've reduced it to, I really feel like God loves me. I feel like I've been born again. It's not the gospel. It's not an experience. It may have some subjective elements that become fruits of it, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the whole book of Romans is nothing more than the unfolding and the unpacking and the revealing and the declaring exactly what that person of Christ is and what He has done. And this isn't new. He tells us that everything that's contained in the gospel has already been written about in the books of the Old Testament. Now, sometimes we talk here about, the Old Testament being the shadow and the New Testament the substance, and that is absolutely correct way to speak. But I would like to add to that this morning. We need to think of the Old Testament as the promise and the New Testament as the fulfillment of the promise. Isn't that what the text says? Paul was set apart for the gospel of God, says there, verse 2, which He promised beforehand. That is in the writings of the prophets, of His prophets. The Old Testament is the promise of God. You ought to be able to pick up your Old Testament and unfold from the Old Testament the promise of salvation. You ought to be able to pick up your Bibles and unfold in it all of the glorious promises that are realized and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because Paul tells us right here, the gospel that I was set apart for is not just found in the New Testament. The New Testament may be an unfolding of it, may be an unpacking of it, it may be explaining of it, it may take us further than the Old Testament took us. But what I am set apart from, what I am a slave for, what I've been called as an apostle for, what I've been set apart from the very womb of my mother for, has been promised in the Old Testament. It is there, found, and what I am about to say is not anything different, but it is a declaring and an explaining of all that which has been promised has now been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so declaring that, Paul declares the gospel. The gospel is all that was promised that has now been fulfilled. The gospel is all that was promised about Christ, which has now been fulfilled. Remember, we pointed this out and we preached messages on it. Preached the message, finding Christ in the Scriptures. Jesus, when He's on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples who are walking back after the death of Christ, walking back, just their heads hung down, defeated. All that we had hoped for, all that we thought was coming, all that we thought was going to be realized in this wonderful Messiah, Jesus Christ, has been lost in His death. We thought the King of David had come, and He's dead. We thought the promised one of Moses had come, but He was crucified. We thought that all of the promises were now going to be fulfilled, and He died and was buried, and it's all for naught. And Jesus walks with them and asks them, "Why are you so discouraged?" And He sits down with them and has a meal with them, and He begins to open their minds up to all that the Scriptures had said about Him. And in this very same chapter, Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and 45 and following, He has to have the same conversation with the 11 apostles. Slow to believe, He calls them. And He opens up for them all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms said concerning Him, and the fact that He would die and be risen again, and that salvation be preached among all of the nations, is all contained in the Old Testament. Jesus will say this in John chapter 5. He says to the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures, because you think in them that you have eternal life. But if you really believed them," He said, "you would have believed me, because Moses wrote of me." So Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. And all that he was free to speak and all that he was free to declare was what had been promised in the Scriptures. And what had been promised? It says here, look with me if you will. Verse 3. Well, let's start with verse 2. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 3, concerning his Son. What did the prophets write about? The Son. What is the sum total of all that's contained in the Old Testament? The Son. It's not about eschatology, though the Bible talks about eschatology. It's not about Israel, though it talks a lot about Israel. It's not about the temple, though it talked a lot about the temple. It's not about the priest, though it talks a lot about priests. All of those things, rightly understood, point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how quickly we run and hide and we turn the Old Testament into, well, is it 7 days of creation or seven long periods? Is there going to be land that the temple is going to be rebuilt on? Or is it going to be this? Or is it going to be that? Or is it... It misses the point. It's like the old proverb that says, "You've missed the forest for the trees." The temple is about Christ. The land ultimately is about Christ. The priest and even his garments were about Christ. Everything points to Christ and what He would do and who He is. The gospel is not about man. Look at verse 9, if you will. "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel," what? "Of His Son." So it's the gospel of God concerning His Son, verse 3. It is the gospel of His Son. The good news of Jesus Christ. And this is what is so foreign to us. And what was foreign to this gospeler that I made reference to. What is the gospel? Well, first of all, he didn't even have an answer. He hemmed, he hawed, he bobbed, he weaved. He hesitated. And then he finally said, it's about a personal relationship. It's not about religion, but it's about a personal relationship. That's not the gospel. It may be a fruit of the gospel. It may be a benefit of the gospel. But it is not the gospel. The gospel is about the Son, who He is and what He's done. For example, look with me in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. Well, before you get there, let's just stop on our way. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What is the gospel? Well, what did Paul preach? Did Paul go into different places and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And here's four truths I want you to comprehend, and if you will pray this prayer, then you will be able to go to heaven. Is that what he said? He didn't say that, did he? He didn't go into the gospel. Now, let me tell you how you can have a fulfilled life and a wonderful life and a forgiven life. Is that what he preached? Not what he preached, is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you in superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Again, notice it's actually the mystery of God is the word. I don't know why the New American Standard translates it testimony. The word testimony of God, let me just stop there for a minute. It's the mystery of God. And what is a mystery in the biblical language? A mystery is not like when I grew up, I used to love watching Perry Mason's on TV. I love Perry Mason. And I loved it when they went syndicated and I would watch Perry Mason, all the reruns. And after a while, I figured out there was a pattern. I could predict 9 out of 10 times who did it. Not because I'd always seen it, but there was a method to their madness. There was a method to how they do it in terms of the TV show. But I loved watching Perry Mason. I'd love trying to guess who did it. And they try to hide and bob and weave, and part of their little stick was to kind of set you up with a decoy. This person you think did it, and it's really this person over here who, by and large, you saw in the first minute of the show, and then he disappears. That's how they hit him. That's their little method. They introduce who did it, and then he disappears, and then all the movie show is about somebody else. Yeah, he did it. But we normally use mystery as in terms of something that's hard to find out, hard to discover. It's a mystery, we'll say, right? I took algebra 2 and trigonometry. It was always a mystery. I couldn't figure out any of it. That is not what the Bible means by the word mystery. It's not thinking about Perry Mason. It's not thinking about how difficult it is to learn algebra 2 and trig. The word mystery, mysterion in the Greek, simply means something that is hidden and will remain hidden until it is revealed. And when the mystery of the gospel, no man would have ever figured it out, no man would have discovered it, no man would have stumbled upon it, no man given all the time of creation could ever have discovered the gospel, because it is the mystery of God. And it requires God unfolding and declaring that which is the gospel. And that unfolding and that declaring, it is hidden. It is hidden to every man till God speaks it. And it's hidden to every soul until God teaches it. You're not going to find it in contemplating the stars or the trees. You're not going to find it by reading Aristotle and Plato and Buddha and Islam. It is unfolded. It is declared to us, first of all, in the written Word of God. The Bible, the Word of God, it contains that which is important for us to know how to know God and glorify Him. But it is also revealed when God, the Holy God the Holy Spirit comes and opens up your mind and your heart to be able to hear the gospel message proclaimed. That's why two people could be sitting under the same gospel presentation and one hears and believes and the other one hears and laughs and scoffs. It's because God must come and declare and unfold the mystery. And the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation comes in such a way as your mind is dark and closed. Isn't that exactly how Paul talks about the people in Romans 1, that their minds have been darkened? And the Holy Spirit comes and He turns the light on. The Holy Spirit comes and declares the mystery. And you hear it and you believe it. And as I quoted in my prayer, the promise of God in John chapter 6, verse 45, everyone, that's a universal statement, right? Everyone who learns and hears or is taught from the Father comes to Christ. Everyone! Anyway, I didn't mean to say all that. Verse 1, the testimony or mystery of God. Verse 2, for I determined to know nothing except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the power and demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. What did Paul preach? Christ. That was his message. Christ. Well, what did he preach about Christ? Look at chapter 15 now. Chapter 15, he says, verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and to a host of others. What did Paul preach? He preached Christ. What did he preach about Christ? That He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? No. He preached Christ crucified. That Christ came. And that according to the Scriptures, what's that? All that had been promised in the prophets. That Christ came according to all that had been promised. He lived. He died. And rose again according to the Scriptures. He says, this is of the first importance. This is the gospel that I preached. And these are the things that you must believe in order that you might be saved. In other words, what must you believe? You must believe something about Christ. Well, what must you believe about Christ? That which was promised. He is now fulfilled. Well, what was promised? The Lord Jesus Christ would come and He would fulfill all of the holy will of God. This is one reason why I think it's so imperative for us to learn the Psalms, learn to sing the Psalms, but more than learn to sing them, learn what is in them. For they speak of Christ. And what do we learn in Psalm 40? Jesus speaks in Psalm 40 saying that I have loved all of your law. It was my delight all the day. And I declared it amongst my brethren in the congregation. Jesus loved the law of God. He did the law of God. He could say, it is my meat and my drink to do the will of my Father. Jesus is the righteous man of Psalm 1 whose delight is in the law of God. He meditates it day and night. Jesus came and He was the perfect man. He was more than a perfect man because He was infinitely God. He was truly God and truly man. But don't lose the fact that in fact He was truly God, that He wasn't also truly man like you and I. And He came in His humanity and in the fullness of His humanity kept the whole law. He kept all that God had promised. He did all that God required. He did all of God's holy will. And He didn't simply do it for himself. He did it for you and for me as our representative. He did it that you might one day stand before God as if you had done all the holy will of God. I remember speaking as a youth pastor to a pastor for whom I worked, still trying to figure out a lot of the basics. And there was a particular person, a woman in this church that I was attending at the time, whose husband who had left her. The two of them had grown up together. Their families had been best of friends from way back. And this young woman and young man were involved from junior high up in Youth for Christ, and went off to college and continued in Youth for Christ and worked at all the camps, first going as students and then later as counselors, and just loved the Lord and everything. They got married and everybody, this is great, this is that perfect marriage and perfect. And one day the husband came home from work, now they're out of college, and he said, "I don't love you and I'm leaving you." Already had a woman, gone. And this woman, who is now left with a couple kids, labored under that guilt and under that fear and under the anxiety, under that rejection that comes when the person you've loved for so long walks out the door and says, "I don't love you anymore, I'm loving someone else." And she labored for years as a divorced woman, content with the lot that God had given her. In fact, she said, "I knew I would be ready to be remarried when I came to a point of understanding I did not need to be married." So in God's timing and God's providence, I don't remember how many years had passed, but I would like to say it was in the neighborhood of about 10 years before she's now remarried, give or take a little bit. And there's a young man who comes along, wants to marry her. And I believe that that woman had grounds for remarriage, but that's another sermon. But the man in our church at the time didn't think so. He said she can't get remarried, and turned to a passage in the Bible that says, "You married a divorced woman, you're committing adultery." Failed to turn to Matthew 19, where it gives an exception clause. So I went to the pastor. I said, "You know, brother so-and-so said, you know, this woman over here, if she marries, she's going to be in sin. Help me work this through." And this was the most amazing thing. This goes back to what Jesus did in keeping the whole law for you. The pastor asked him, he said, "When so-and-so, the young lady, stands before God, what color robe will she wear? White or off-white?" What was he saying? What was he in his Socratic method trying to get me to realize? How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. But more than that, how much of the law did Jesus fulfill on her behalf? All of it. The gospel is Jesus. And what he did, what did he do? He fulfilled all righteousness. He did every last thing that must be done in order that a man might stand before God blameless, holy, without spot or wrinkle. And having fulfilled all righteousness, he then, in perfect obedience, as part of that righteousness, continued to obey his Father, even to the point of death on a cross, that he might not only give us his righteousness and fulfill all righteousness, but he might fulfill the wrath and anger and the just judgment of God against all sin. This is what they call in theology active and passive obedience of Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he suffered under that law on behalf of sinful people. And you know, for so long in my Christian life, I labored under only half the gospel. And I bet you most of you have labored under only half of the gospel. Most of us are told about Jesus Christ dying for our sins. And amen for that. But there is a whole system of theology out there that rejects the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of the gospel is Jesus kept the law. Jesus, who was the embodiment of perfect righteousness in a creaturely human way as a true man, doing everything that you would ever be required to do, is just as much of the gospel as the fact that he died in your place. What is the gospel? It's the gospel of God. What is gospel of God? The gospel of God, it's concerning the Son. Concerning what about the Son? Who He is and what He's done. Who is He? He's the infinite, eternal God whose life is worthy of infinite value, who comes and takes on the form of a man, becomes man, fulfills the law, loves the law, keeps the law, and then dies under that law so that you can stand before God on the one hand, innocent, because every one of your sins was laid on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you can stand before God not in off-white robes because you didn't do it all exactly right, but you stand before God in white robes of perfect righteousness. So Paul can say in Romans 8:1 that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. That is exactly what the gospeler should have said to me when I said, "What is the gospel?" The gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ, the truly God, truly man, infinite God-man who comes and so fulfills the law that He might clothe other sinful people, all of His church, in those perfect robes of righteousness, that they might stand before God holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. And not only does He clothe them with His perfect righteousness, He removes all of their guilt. He removes all of their shame. He removes all of their sin, in that He becomes sin on their behalf. In fact, quite right, it comes to my mind that I think I read that in the Bible sometime. It goes like this. That He made Him, that He is God and Him is Christ. He made Him who knew no sin, because He was perfectly righteous, kept the whole law. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the gospel. What did Jesus do? Who was He? That's the gospel. He kept the whole law. He died under the curse of the law in order that He might take sinful people who have no righteousness and make them righteous. It's the gospel concerning the Son. It's the gospel about the life and the death and the resurrection of the Son. That is the gospel. And because of what Christ is, and because of what Christ has done, sinful people like you and I can therefore know that not only are we saved, but fear no condemnation, and know the blessed joy of standing in the presence of God even this very hour, without any shame, without any guilt, without any fear, without any condemnation. In other words, just to keep running with the illustration, when this young woman dies and goes to heaven, He's not going to say, "Come, draw near, my faithful servant, and put on this off-white robe because you did really, really well, but you screwed up this one point. You did really, really well, but if you just hadn't gotten remarried. You did really, really well, but you..." There will never be a word like that spoken to you in heaven. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. How many laws did Christ keep perfectly? All of them. How much of His perfect obedience do you wear in your robes of righteousness? All of it. How much of your guilt and shame and sin that you deserve eternity of judgment and damnation for, did He take upon Himself? All of it. That's the gospel. According to God's eternal plan, according to God's wise counsel, according to all that has been promised to us in the Old Testament, that has now been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and explained further by the apostles. Now, why do I speak these things? Some of you have heard me say these things often. Well, you and I are fickle people, aren't we? Well, at least you all are. No, myself, I am the embodiment of fickleness. But that's nothing new to our generation. On or about February 14th in 1546, Martin Luther preached his very last sermon. A day or two later, he'd be dead. He'd been laboring under the gospel, this being Reformation Sunday, since at least 1517. October 31st, 1517, the 95 Theses would have been nailed upon the door, the chapel in Wittenberg, beginning a series of events that not even Martin Luther could anticipate. A series of events that would absolutely transform not only the church, but all of culture and society. Music would never be the same. Art would never be the same. Anybody who has even a basic class in art history or the history of music understands that the October 31st, 1517 is a watershed moment in the history of culture. Music and art, education and hospitals, architecture. There is not a part of culture that was not radically transformed. And even the unbelieving Albert Schweitzer understood that. Albert Schweitzer, who was no friend of Christ, could write in one of his letters that if it had not been for Luther, there never would have been a Bach. So in 1546, what did Luther preach? Well, he's actually asked to come back to his hometown because there's a controversy. There's a couple leading figures in the town who are feuding, and Luther had been invited to come back to the town to kind of mediate this conflict and bring about a solution. And the very last sermon he ever preached, he preached on Gospel of Matthew chapter 11 about God hiding the gospel from the wise in revealing it to the babes. And he talks about in the sermon how God is nobody's disciple, but how we all like to correct God. We all like to explain, God, this is how it ought to be. But God does not need you. God does not need any counselors. God is the disciple of no one. In fact, God hides the gospel from all the people who think that they can help God out. But that's not really the heart of the message. At the time of Luther, one of his benefactors was Frederick the Wise. And Frederick the Wise was a man who was deeply religious. And he, in his infinite human wisdom, had so collected artifacts and relics that Wittenberg, you could go and you could see the milk from the Mother Mary's breasts. You could find nails that put Jesus on the cross, or allegedly so. You could find the robes of different apostles. In fact, Calvin, in one of his books on against relics, says that at his time, he was aware of at least three different heads of John the Baptist that were floating around. And on what we call now Halloween, you could go to your favorite cathedral, like in Wittenberg, and you could touch or kiss or pray before, or genuflect before the milk of Mary, or her undergarments, the pants of Joseph, or splinters on the cross, and you could get time off for sin that you have committed if you would just go and do that. And I am told that there were so many relics that Frederick the Wise had collected that if you had gone and prayed for all of them, you would have gotten over 1 million years of freedom from purgatory. But you want to know what was really on the heart of Martin Luther in the last sermon that he ever preached on January 14th, 1546? It was after the gospel had been delivered. And after Germany had been through so much. And after the gospel had been recovered and churches were popping up and Reformation is going everywhere and churches that are embracing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and other men had stepped forward, Martin Bucer and Zwingli and Calvin, and the Reformation has spread to France and it's spread to Belgium and it's spread to Holland and it's spread over to Switzerland and even it reached all the way up into England. There are still people who would name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would rather hear from the pants of Joseph than hear God in the Word preached. And not only that, there were some who would desire that, but some who were returning to that. Listen to Martin Luther. He talks about how, in this sermon, how we hear God in the Word and in the sacraments. God speaks to His church and feeds His church and nourishes church through Word and ordinance. He says, you hear God in your home. You hear Him every day in sermons and in the books. You hear Him at home in your house. Father and mother and children sing and speak of it. The preacher speaks of it in the parish church. You ought to lift your hands and rejoice that we have been given the honor of hearing God speaking to us through His Word. Oh, people say, what is that? You hear people say that, what's a sermon? Just another lecture. No, it's where God speaks. And same in the 1500s. Well, what's a sermon? Oh, people say, what is that? After all, there is preaching every day, often many times every day. So we soon grow weary of it. What do we get out of it? All right, go ahead, dear brother, if you don't want God to speak to you every hour at home in your house and in your parish church, then be wise and look for something else. Over in Trier, there is the Lord's coats, and over in Aiken, there's Joseph's pants and our Blessed Lady's undergarments. Go there, squander your money, buy indulgence and the Pope's second-hand junk. Luther had not gotten any more sensitive in his old age, had he? Go buy the second-hand junk of the popes. These are valuable things. You have to go far for these things and spend lots of money. Leave house and home standing idle. But aren't we stupid and crazy? Yes, blinded and possessed by the devil? There sits the decoy duck in Rome with his bag of tricks, luring to himself the whole world with its money and goods, and all the while people can go to baptism and the ordinances and to the pulpit. How highly honored are the richly blessed. How highly honored and richly blessed we are to know that God speaks to us and feeds us in His Word and in baptism and in absolution. But these barbarous, godless people say, what is baptism? What is a sacrament? What is the Word of God? Joseph Pants. Now that does it. It is the devil in the world that makes the high personages and the emperor and the king oblivious to such things and causes them to allow themselves to be grossly duped and fooled and be spattered with filth by these first-class rascals and liars. But we should listen to God's word, which tells us that he is our schoolmaster and have nothing to do with Joseph Pants or the Pope's juggling tricks. What is the gospel? We live in a day and age, you go check it out, don't believe me, go check it out with your own eyes. I know this isn't Missouri, the show me state, but just in case you wondered. Go to your Christian bookstore and see how many books you can find that talk about Christ, who he is and what he's done. And how many books you can find about Joseph's pants. In other words, how many books there are that will tell you the secret of the Christian life that lies outside of Christ and what he's done. If you just now do these things, then you really will have something grand. Here's the technique. Here's the formula. Here's the method. Here's the hope. This is what you really need. I don't mean to sound crass, and I certainly do not mean to sound irreverent, and maybe this isn't the place to do it, but I was looking on the internet the other day for church furniture, looking for websites that would show us sacred furniture, and you want of the top, and I stumbled upon the top 10 websites for churches. Of the top 10, most of them were about finding a mate. One of them was about doctrine. Two of them were about furniture. One of them I clicked on and I found out, did you know that you can get for your church religious toilet seats? I went to the website to find out what a religious toilet seat looked like. Looked like every other toilet seat that I've ever seen. What is the gospel? It's not about what you must now do in order to know the pleasure of God and the joy of God. It's not about what thing you must go do now to hear God speak. It's not about what you must experience. It is not about toilet seats, God forbid. It's not about technique and formula. It's not about drama. It's not about the new ways and new methods and new ideas. That which we are to preach and proclaim is only that which God has spoken to us in the promises of the prophets, that Christ has fulfilled once and for all, that is further explained for us in the writings of the apostles. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ has done absolutely everything on behalf of someone such as you. That no matter how vile you are, how far you have fallen, how much of a mess you have made, or how good you have been, and how utterly moral and righteous you have been, you are still infinitely below the holiness of God. And Christ has done everything necessary for you, that you may stand before God holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, because you have been wrapped up in all of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has taken upon himself every last ounce of guilt. I was watching a thing last night on nuclear bombs and how they're dismantling them. And we have the system that accounts for every last gram of nuclear material for bombs, so that they move a bomb from one rack to another. Every last gram of the nuclear energy is accounted for. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he accounted for every last gram of our sin. That is the gospel. And that ought to produce in us incredible sense of joy. If you can't be excited about that, if that doesn't give you a sense of relief, if that doesn't give you a sense of hope, if that doesn't somehow bring chills down your back, if that doesn't give you reason to sing, if that doesn't give you reason to shout, if that doesn't give you hope, if that does not give you confidence, if that does not give you a reason to live, then we really need to talk. Because the light of God has not yet shined upon your heart. We rejoice in the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the tribulations, because we know that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Amen. What is the gospel? Christ. What about Christ? He fulfilled the whole law, and he died underneath the law, that we could be wrapped up in his righteous works, and that we might be innocent before our Heavenly Father. I tell my kids, those, what are the two things you need to get into heaven? You need innocence and you need righteousness. And Christ provides them both. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that salvation is not of man. Salvation is not something that we do. And Father, we thank you that the gospel is not something that we make up or somehow we define for ourselves, and with each new generation we redefine it to make it palatable for our generation. Deliver us from all such silliness and from Joseph's pants. And grant to us, Father, to hear you speak unto this congregation even this morning. Speak to us from your word, and speak to us, Father, through your ordinances as we go throughout the church year, hearing your word and participating in baptism and communion. Feed us in your church. Feed us in your homes as we gather as families to worship you, to open up the Bible and to read it and to sing it and to pray over it and to discuss it and to come to know it. Speak to us in our church. Speak to us in our homes. Speak to us from your prophets, all that you promised in Christ. For we know that when you speak to us and you teach us, we will come to Christ. Grant us to understand what these things mean. In Christ we pray. Amen.